Well, today we are concluding the series we've been in called The Blameless Project, looking at the subject of blame, why we do it, what it is, and how we can do it less. And we've got these great resources that are at the table, books that you can learn more about this subject, bracelets that you can wear to remind you and be a tool to equip you to blame less in your lives. So far, we've looked at the different directions that blame can be pointed, blaming our circumstances or blaming other people or even blaming God. Well, today we're going to look at the final direction that blame is often pointed, blame toward ourselves. Week one, Chris said, at the heart of blame is fear. He also said, blame is an attempt to cover up and protect ourselves. And all that makes sense, but how does it work with self-blame? I mean, if blame is a product of fear, a need to protect ourselves, and one of our greatest tendencies is to blame ourselves because we're afraid, it sounds like a loop, right? We're afraid, so we blame ourselves in order to protect ourselves. If blame is sort of this monkey-brained reaction from a place of fear, and usually it's not accurate, and more often it's not helpful but rather deconstructive in our lives, imagine the loops that we can get stuck in self-blame. And today we're asking the question, what if we blamed ourselves less and became less fearful? And to answer that question, we're going to return to the beginning of the series, the very beginning of the story. We're going to return to Genesis 1 one more time in this series. Genesis 1, God created and repeatedly looks at creation and says, it is good. The sky is good. The water is good. The land is good. The plants are good. The animals are good. It's all good. And then God, who exists in community, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And when God made humans, he said, it is very good. That is the story of God. That is the heart of God. That is the intention of God in this world. He looks at humans and says, it is very, very good. But then chapter 3 happens. You see, there's this tree, and God said, eat any fruit from any tree and eat as much fruit as you want. Just don't eat the fruit of one tree in the garden. And a serpent came. And the serpent tells a very different story. He says, did God really say? The serpent tries to convince them that they're not enough. He tries to convince them that they could be like God. He tries to convince them that they could have it all. All they had to do was eat from this one tree. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. It's a story most of us have probably heard our whole lives. It's a story that we've been told, typically it's been taught as a story of disobedience. And certainly it's that. Or it's been taught as the story of how sin entered the world. And certainly it's that. But I think it's more than that too. Next verse. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The moment their eyes were opened, they felt shame at their nakedness, at their vulnerability. And the very first thing that they did in response to that shame was to sew together fig leaves to try to cover their vulnerability, to protect themselves, to mask and cover their shame. Even before blame began, shame began. Yes, sin entered the world, but perhaps as importantly, shame and then fear entered the world. In this earliest story of humanity, we see that shame is at the heart of fear. Fear is at the heart of blame, certainly, but shame is at the heart of fear. Blame is a result, it's a symptom, a byproduct, a response to an underlying issue, an underlying condition that has affected every aspect of our lives since our first parents experienced it for the very first time. Shame. There's a place to write this in your notes. We won't experience blame less unless we experience shame less. Shame and blame go hand in hand. They feed one another. We call it the shame-blame cycle. Basically, when blame turns inward, it becomes shame. And when shame turns outward, we blame. Someone once said, shamed people shame people. And it's true, but I would modify it. I would say, shamed people blame people. When we experience shame, Jason in this sermon, get that quote? All right. When we experience shame, we spit it right back out in the form of blame. Brene Brown is one of the authors we've referenced during the series. And I didn't know that Brene Brown, who's well known now from her TED Talks and her books, and she's amazing. She actually got her start as a researcher on the subject of shame. She spent years researching shame. She says that shame is the master emotion, which I thought was interesting. She said shame is about three things. It's about fear, blame, and disconnection. Shame is all about the fear of being exposed, of being found out, of being found wanting, of being found to be not enough, to face the conflicts in our life, to face the challenges in our life, to face a God who is perfect. She also points to three attributes of shame. She says we all have it, we're all afraid to talk about it, and the less we talk about shame, the more control it has over our lives. She adds this, shame is something we all experience. And while it feels as if shame hides in our darkest corners, it actually tends to lurk in the all-familiar places, including appearance and body image, family, parenting, money and work, health, addiction, sex, aging, and religion. To feel shame is to be human. Brown also points out that shame is not the same as guilt. Guilt is the normal and even healthy response we have when we do something bad. Shame, on the other hand, is something much more pernicious. By contrast, it's that lingering, corrosive feeling that tries to rewrite our story, to try to tell us a new story about who we are. Guilt, for instance, says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. I see this so clearly in my kids because I'm a bad parent. Shame. This last weekend, I took my son, who's 10, Ben, and a bunch of his friends to the mall to Roseville. They wanted to go, and he's 10, almost 11. All these kids were 10, almost 11, and 10, almost 11 means they really desperately want to be teenagers, right, and do teenagers' things. So the entire time that we're at the mall, they're going, Dad, can't you just leave us alone? Can't we just wander the mall all by ourselves? And I'm like, no, you can't because you're 10. You're not old enough to walk around the mall by yourself. I'm not even sure that's legal. I use that phrase a lot with my kids. I'm not sure that's legal. But I told them, if things go well, maybe for the last part of the day, you can have some time where it's just you guys doing your things. And things went really, really well for the most part. They stayed with me. They listened. They hardly pulled any pranks at all the entire day. And so at the end of the day, I said, okay, guys, I'm going to take you guys to Caribou. And I'm going to buy you guys all coffee. You did really, really well. And then you're going to have the last 20 minutes by yourself. We'll meet back here in 20 minutes. And so I did, and it went great. They all got coffee, and I spent way more than I realized I was going to spend. But about 5 minutes into that time, I got a message from Ben saying he found the sweatshirt that he'd been looking for all day and that I should meet him at such and such a store. And so I left the store, which is only a couple of stores away from them because I was kind of following them the whole time. And I'm walking to this other store and I meet Ben in the main area of the mall. I thought, that's weird. You know, why is he here? And we start going to the other store and he's following, but kind of at a distance. And we go into the store and I see the Coca-Cola sweatshirt that he clearly has been looking for all day long. And I start walking towards it and Ben follows at a distance. I said, Ben, I turned and said, I'm not sure that's a sweatshirt. And as I did, I noticed that there was a woman cleaning up a big mess on the floor, one of the workers. And she turned to Ben and with just hate in her face, said, thanks for making such a big mess and then running out of here. And I looked down and it was his coffee that had spilled all over the floor, splashed up on a bunch of the clothes. And I turned, I looked at Ben and I just watched him wither. I mean, just total shame, right? And I'd love to say that in that moment, because, you know, I've been through blameless boot camp, that I handled it, but I wasn't prepared for that. I mean, I thought I was looking for a sweatshirt, and my monkey brain just took over. I was embarrassed. I was angry. I was ashamed of him for dumping his coffee and ashamed of myself for giving a coffee to a 10-year-old and then setting him loose in a mall. In an instant, I went to a pretty bad place. I mean, I didn't yell or anything, but I'm pretty sure my face did. I took Ben aside and I basically said, you see, this is why you can't be alone. You lasted like 5 minutes. This isn't okay. I trusted you. I guess I won't make that mistake again. Shame had a story to tell Ben. You can't be trusted. You're not responsible. You're bad. You'll never be enough. Shame had a story to tell Ben, and I jumped right in line with it, telling the same story. And shame had a story for me as well about what a lousy parent I was for letting him do that. What kind of parent lets their kid do that? I don't go into stores carrying coffee. Why would I send my child into one? And so Ben and I spent the rest of the afternoon and evening, next day, just kind of carrying this shame, this gross feeling of our interactions, of all that had happened that day. But that is how shame works. That's the mechanics of shame. There are so many great books out there about what shame is and the psychological and emotional toll that it takes on us. And those books and those resources can be so helpful. But as followers of Christ, we believe that there's more to the story. Shame is about more than just our psychology. It's more than just about our monkey brains and how we're wired. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, which is an excellent book, it's at the table. I'd suggest you take a look at it. He says this: to know how shame works, its mechanics, can be helpful, but it's not enough to know this apart from the story in which it occurs. For if we believe we live in a world created by God, whose character and acts are found in the pages of the Bible, then shame is no mere artifact. It has purpose in a larger narrative, an interpersonal neurobiological instrument, a tool that is intentionally and skillfully used to distract and disrupt the story that God is telling. The story that it is good and you are very good. Throughout the series, we've been introduced to a character repeatedly who's trying to tell a very different story than the story that God is telling. In week one, he was called the serpent, and God said, and he said, did God really say? Throughout scripture, he's called lots of different names. Names like the serpent, Lucifer, the deceiver, the prince of darkness, the father of lies. Last week in the story of Job, we were introduced to that same character, and he was called, as you remember, the Satan. And as Chris pointed out, the word that we translate Satan isn't a proper name in Hebrew. Rather, it means the adversary. It's not a name. It's a job description. But you know that the Satan is often, in fact, more often translated the accuser, the blamer. And it's not a name. It's a job description. In the New Testament, that same character is given another name, and it's used 38 times in the New Testament. He's called Diabolos, which in Greek means the accuser, the slanderer. It means to unjustly criticize, to hurt, malign, and condemn in order to sever a relationship. Diabolos, it's not a name, it's a job description. Anyone know who this is? This is Dean Winters, and for years he's played the role of mayhem on the Allstate commercials on TV, creating chaos or mayhem in people's lives and then warning them that if they get cut-rate car insurance, they're going to pay more for when mayhem happens. And every commercial ends with this phrase: so get Allstate and be better protected from mayhem like me. He is mayhem. It's not his name, it's his job description. Well, the accuser's job is to accuse us. And the primary tool that he uses is shame. When we feel shame, we in very real ways encounter that accuser. Thompson compares shame to a personal attendant. He calls it the shame attendant. And this personal attendant, he's always waiting. He's always there. He's always ready to offer help and advice, but not help to make us better. He's there to offer us another story, another narrative, all with the purpose of condemning and accusing and severing relationships. He says that within each of us, there are these two voices constantly at play. The voice of the Holy Spirit telling us, you are my sons, you are my daughters, you are my beloved. It is very good. And the voice of the accuser telling a very different story. This war occurs in every realm of life, he says. The Apostle Paul used very similar language in the book of Romans. He wrote this: I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will set me free from this life that is dominated by sin and death? It's a picture of shame. I love Paul. I love that he just kind of lays this all out there. What a different story this is than the story of Saul, the Pharisee who always wanted to appear to have it all together, who wanted to appear to be perfect in every observance of the law, who wanted to appear as everything was perfect in his life. Shame would love for Paul to keep telling the Pharisee story. But Paul just throws all of that out the window and says, yeah, I keep screwing up. I don't get it. I don't get myself. I want to do what's right, and for some reason, I just don't. It makes me crazy. I love that Paul is just being real. He's just calling it like it is. He's bringing all of himself, the good, the bad, the ugly, the warts and all, out onto the table. And I've got to think that some of his original listeners were like, oh my gosh, me too. But I'm guessing there were also listeners for whom they weren't thrilled, for whom this is uncomfortable. This is pretty raw. We don't often want our leaders to be this sort of vulnerable, to be this sort of real, especially our religious leaders. But I think that's the point. I think part of what Paul is modeling here is the importance of allowing ourselves to be vulnerable. I think science and psychology, and increasingly the answers that psychology points to, is what Paul knew 2,000 years ago. I mean, you'd think that the answer to shame would be to double down on our own weapons, our own armor, our own defenses, to build up our own self-esteem, to keep sowing more fig leaves. But the biblical answer, and increasingly the answer that psychology points to, is vulnerability. Thompson says this: our vulnerability is simultaneously both the source of all that's broken in our world as well as its redemption. Thompson points out that while Brown and others have discovered how learning to be vulnerable can help us flourish, vulnerability is more than just a new trend in psychology. Vulnerability is at the very core of the biblical narrative. He says this: although we may now be discovering vulnerability's helpfulness, historically it's remained unrelated to any ultimate understanding within our larger story as human beings. But the biblical narrative tells a different story, one so different, in fact, that in seeing the place of vulnerability in the pages of the Bible, we cannot help but be amazed at its place and purpose. This idea of vulnerability is at the very core of the biblical narrative. The creation story itself is a story of vulnerability. It's a story of a God who made himself vulnerable, a God who said, "Let us make them in our image." A God who wired us to be in relationship with him and with one another. A God who gave us then the freedom to reject him. That's vulnerable. Getting back to that story for a minute, there's this tree. And it's always sort of driven me crazy. Even since I was a little kid and I heard the story in Sunday school, like, why did God put the tree right there in the middle of the garden? It's like in those old science fiction movies where they put a self-destruct button right in the dashboard and then accidentally hit it. Like, why would they put that there? Why did God put that tree right in the middle of the garden? I think the tree is evidence that God has made himself vulnerable to us. It's evidence that he created us with both the capacity and the means to choose him or to reject him. That's vulnerable. The Bible is the story of a God who time and time again was faithful to his people, even when they were time and time again not faithful to him. The story of a God who makes heroes of men like Hosea, who continued to love and pursue his wife long after she prostituted herself. A story of a God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus, physically vulnerable, yes, but more than that, relationally vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable. Vulnerable to our scorn and our shame. The crucifixion story is a story of a God choosing to be vulnerable, choosing to face shame. Crucifixion was as much about shame as it was about execution. Typically, prisoners who were to be crucified were stripped absolutely naked. So that as they hung there, they were hung completely exposed, completely vulnerable, completely in shame. Completely vulnerable, but Hebrews 12 tells us this: for the joy set before him, he, meaning Christ, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus chose to be killed in the most shameful way possible in order to scorn the accuser's shame. And to that, the Apostle Paul says, run the race with endurance, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's just a tiny little glimpse of the overview of Scripture that is filled with stories, laced with stories of vulnerability. What does it look like for us? What would it look like for us to scorn shame, to experience less shame so that we might experience less blame? I can tell you it's not as easy as telling ourselves not to shame. That doesn't work. It doesn't work for us to tell ourselves that, because we then feel guilty and we feel shame for feeling shame. It's not easy. Everything in our wiring, everything in our brain wants us to respond to fear and shame with blame. Vulnerability doesn't come naturally. It takes practice. But what if we could retrain our brains to become less fearful by practicing vulnerability? It takes practice. And frankly, it comes with risks. And we need to know the risks. Vulnerability, for instance, means risking being exposed, feeling naked, losing the fig leaves that we worked so hard to sew together. Shame and blame are based on fear of being exposed. Vulnerability counterintuitively leans into that and proactively exposes ourselves. And that's scary. That's risky. That feels really naked. That's another thing that bothered me since I was a kid about this story. Why is there so much nudity? Why is everybody naked in this story? Right? Thompson says this, the vulnerability of nakedness is the antithesis of shame. Naked and unashamed is the ultimate picture of vulnerability, and shame can't stand that. Choosing vulnerability means choosing to stop trying to cover ourselves up. We spend our whole lives sowing fig leaves. Fig leaves like our careers, our successes, our houses and our cars, our social media posts, our addictions. For me, humor, self-deprecating humor, sometimes pretty dark humor, is one of my fig leaves. It's one of the ways that I cover up shame in my own life. How about you? What are your fig leaves? What would it look like for you to stop sowing and allow yourself to be vulnerable, to be exposed, to be naked and unashamed? You see, if you're willing to be exposed, you risk being known. Risk being known, not just for who you want people to think you are, that carefully crafted, expertly curated version of you that we like to publish on social media pages and on Instagram and Snapchat and our job resumes. But known for who you actually are. Are there people in your life with whom you can be fully known? The good, the bad, the ugly, the warts and all. Thompson says this, the healing of shame begins and ends in the experience of being known. A biblical notion that begins in the heart of God is offered to humans in Genesis and reaches its culmination in Good Friday. Being known involves presenting our real selves and our whole selves. We just had women's daycation last weekend. And Laura Studensky, Chris's wife, is in charge of women's ministry. And she tells this story about the very first women's event we had here at ECC. She said the day started with her putting a slide up on the screens and not explaining at all what it was. Just letting it hang there, letting it get kind of uncomfortable. Because you see, the slide was a picture of their bedroom, as it really was. Clothes everywhere, stacks of laundries, boxes. She said it was packed so full of stuff that there were only these little narrow paths that you could get around through the clutter in. She put up this picture and just let it sit there, let it be uncomfortable, and explained, this is who we want to be as the women at ECC. Not slobs, but women who are going to be real, who are going to present their real lives, even the messy parts of their lives that we want to hide. Let's not perpetuate the pressure to pretend our lives are perfect. Let's get it out there in the open. And it set a tone for what women's ministry was going to look like, for the kind of culture that we're trying to build, the kind of community we're trying to build at ECC. But that is risky. That feels pretty naked. What will people think? But it's exposing that potential shame. And when we do that, we starve shame of the oxygen that it needs to live. Again, Thompson says this. To be known necessarily means that we're willing to expose each part of us, especially those parts that feel most hidden and that carry the most shame. Those parts of us that feel most broken and that we keep most hidden are the parts that most desperately need to be known by God so as to be loved and healed. For only in those instances where our shamed parts are known do they stand a chance of being redeemed. We're not going to all, like next week, bring our pictures of our bedrooms and then share them on the screens or something, right? And yet I would ask you, where are the places in your life? Where are those most hidden places? The parts that we most want to hide because they're the parts that feel most broken. What would it mean, what would it look like for you, even in small ways, to be in relationships where you could risk being fully known for who you actually are? Shame is not something that we can fix in the privacy of our own mental processes. It can only be fixed in community. It can only be fixed when we do this together. The accuser would love for us to believe that we could do that, so that we'd stay isolated in our own heads, trying to fix ourselves. We can't. It has to be worked out in community. And sometimes church is the place that feels least likely to be that community, right? I mean, it's the place where we try the hardest to appear good. Shame loves that. Shame would love for us to stay there. Practicing vulnerability involves being a community where people can bring their whole selves, their real selves, and be reminded of the greater story, the realer story. Be reminded of who God says we are, not who the accuser, the liar, says we are. Practicing vulnerability involves being willing to risk exposing our shame. Exposure is the very thing that shame requires for healing. Shame wants to stay hidden. And frankly, given our nature, we're comfortable with that. Like, who wants to talk about shame? No one. The accuser, the prince of darkness, would love for us to keep our shame in the dark. But practicing vulnerability necessarily means exposing our shame to the light. Through confession, through talking about it with other people, that is the only place where healing can begin to happen. Throughout the series, we've talked about these "where are you" conversations that God had with Adam and Eve in the first garden, that we can have with one another when we're in moments of conflict. Well, here I think this is a different conversation. This is the "here's where I'm at" conversation, where we go to another believer, where we go to another person and say, "here's where I'm at. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where shame has a hold on me and is keeping me in a dark place." Perhaps during this series, there's been this stirring in you of an area of shame, whether it's around parenting or finances or whatever that is, that needs to be brought out and brought to the table in a "here's where I'm at" conversation. We name shame to tame shame. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm guessing you might. And that needs to be brought into the light, not just for your sake, but for others too. When we confess to one another, we give permission to others to confess to us. Permission to not have to be perfect, to not have to have it all together all the time. And when we confess to one another, acknowledging our shame, it resonates with the shame that all of us carry. When Laura was willing to share that photo, I'm sure that there were many women in the room who had sort of like this, "oh, I'm not the only one" moment. And it became much easier for them to then present their real selves. With confession, an opportunity is given for exposure and healing in our lives, but also in the lives of our listener. And that is terminally threatening to shame, to the accuser, to the power of sin. Which brings us to our last point. And this is not one that's a fill-in in your blanks, but you might write it down. We must be willing to risk bringing our shame to God. Again, Brown says this in her book. We have to own our story and share it with someone else who's earned the right to hear it. Someone whom we can count on to respond with compassion. Shame hates it when we reach out and tell our story. It hates having words wrapped around it. It can't survive being shared. The most dangerous thing to do after a shaming experience is to hide or bury our story. When we bury our story, the shame metastasizes. Brown, throughout a lot of her writing, uses that phrase, owning your story, and then being willing to share it with someone who's earned the right to hear it. Someone who we can count on to respond with grace and compassion. I can't think of a person better than the person of Jesus Christ. The one who scorned shame, who bore our sin and shame. The one who looks shame right in the face and says, you don't get to win. No one has earned the right to hear our story the way that he has. No one has promised to respond with compassion and with grace the way he has. The God who created you and declared that you are good is asking you, just like he did with Adam and Eve, where are you on this subject? He wants to find you. He wants to be found. He wants to bring you. He wants you to bring your whole self, your real self, even your warts and messy bad bedrooms and bad parenting. Maybe even especially the most broken parts to him so that he can bring light into those dark areas and heal those dark shame-filled areas so that he can love and heal you. So that the voice of shame, the voice of the accuser, the liar, can be silenced in you and through you. You can be freed from the power of sin, which I think in large part is shame. Shame and fear are the power of sin at work in us. I want to invite you this morning to give your shame to God, to risk being exposed, risk being known, so you can experience real healing, real restoration, real hope. I want to invite you into that story that God has been speaking since the beginning, that you are good. You are my sons and daughters. I want to empower you to live as I see you, as my children, a story in which you are loved, cherished, and a child of God. Pray with me. Jesus Christ, thank you for your story. Thank you that you were willing to be vulnerable. That as the creator of the universe, you made a way that we might know you, and in knowing you, know ourselves. Thank you that you have borne our sin and our shame, that you made a way that we could be restored to God, but also restored to one another. God, we confess that shame has been such a big part of our experience as humans. It colors the way we parent, the way we do relationships, the way we do everything in our lives, the way we work. Jesus Christ, in this moment, we ask you to break the power of sin in our lives. Break this cycle of shame and blame that mars our relationships and keeps us from what you would have us. Make that a reality in us, we pray, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.